Well, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 30 tonight. Exodus chapter 30, and we're continuing in the study of the building of the sanctuary, the plans for the tabernacle, and the plans for the priests and everything. And I want us to look tonight, we're going to look at the description here of the bronze basin and then the anointing oil that was going to be used for the priests. So let's stand together and we'll read this text together and we'll pray and we'll dig in. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water, so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet, so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations." The Lord said to Moses, "Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all of its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, 'This shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured out on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people.'" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray you'll give us your grace tonight. I pray that you will pour your grace upon us as your people. I pray, Spirit of the living God, that you will just take your word and apply it to our hearts. I pray that unless you move, Lord, I know that this preaching is in vain. Unless you take your word and apply it to the hearts of your people, that my efforts are worthless. Father, I pray that you will give me just grace to proclaim your truth accurately. I pray that you'll give me grace to speak your truth with, Father, a heart of compassion and with a heart of faithfulness and with a desire, Father God, to see your people grow in Christ's likeness. I pray, Father God, that you would, you know, just speak this word to my own heart first. And I pray, Lord, that as we study your word together, that we would not remain unchanged. I pray that the application of your word to our hearts would, in fact, make us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. I pray that our study of your word and, Father, the meditations of our heart tonight as we study these words together, I pray to be pleasing in your sight. So meet with us and speak to us. And Father God, use me, I pray, as an instrument in your hands for your glory. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Scripture is rich with images to describe God's saving work, right? Isn't it, beloved? I mean, when you read the Word of God, there are so many different facets, so many different orbs to the nature of our salvation. When we read through the Scripture, we read words like ransomed and redeemed, rescued and reborn. We read words like elected and enlightened and delivered, justified, adopted and raised to life. And each one of those words and each one of those words in the context in which it's used tells the story of our salvation from a different aspect or a different perspective. And we especially see that as we've been sort of working through and studying through the plans for the tabernacle. As we've been seeing how the plans for the tabernacle and the different aspects of the furniture of the tabernacle and the construction of the tabernacle points to Jesus Christ and explains different aspects of our salvation in Jesus Christ. We've seen it as we've been looking at, you know, the priests and their preparation, the choosing and the consecration of the priests for the service of the Lord. And it seems that as we look at this tabernacle, it just seems to unfold more and more and help us to understand that our salvation is not some 2D, flat, linear sort of thing. Our salvation is a gloriously full and wonderful gift of the Lord. And we see that yet another image tonight that describes our salvation with the description here of this bronze basin and the anointing oil. As we look at this tonight, I want you to just be reminded. I want you to be reminded of how complete a picture of Christ and of our salvation in Christ that the tabernacle gives to us. There seems to be no aspect that is left, you know, untouched in the description of the tabernacle. And it is so, again, as we look at this basin tonight. I want us to look at these two things tonight. Look at the bronze basin and look at this anointing oil. And let's start first with the bronze basin. And I want us to see the image of our salvation presented in terms of the washing with water. Okay, so let's look at it. Let's look again at what Moses writes in verses 17 through 21. Look at it. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations.'" All right, let's think about this, okay? The basin that we're looking at tonight, this is the last piece of furniture that we have prescribed for us for the tabernacle, okay? And it was to be placed, it was to be constructed and to be placed in the courtyard of the tabernacle, situated between the altar of sacrifice and the threshold of the tent of meeting, the threshold of the tent, the proper, where the tent proper, the tabernacle proper, right? Wherein were the Ark of the Covenant and everything else. And all the other pieces, as all the other pieces in the courtyard, this basin was to be made of bronze. Okay? And though we don't know for sure exactly the dimensions or how it was built because Moses doesn't tell us, we presume probably the basin was round. Okay? And it would need to have been large enough to hold a pretty considerable amount of water for the cleansing of the priests. Okay? And it's, you know, pretty simple construction, really. You would have a basin, you know, with a bronze base, and you would take this base, it was two piece, you'd have the bronze base that you'd make, and then you'd have a base, and you'd stick on top of it, and you'd fill it with kind of like a pedestal sink. Okay, pedestal sink, yeah. My nose is a little stuffed. Pedestal sink. Okay? Kind of like that. Okay? But the importance of this basin is really understood when we think about the manner in which it was to be used and the frequency with which it would have been used. Okay? Before a priest could enter into the tent of meeting, before he could enter into the tent of meeting to perform any of the various acts of worship that were assigned to him, he had to wash. He had to, you know, cleanse himself before entering. And this basin was placed directly before the threshold of the tent of meeting and between the threshold of the tent of meeting and the altar of sacrifice so that he would never forget the importance of washing before he engaged in any of the aspects of worship of which he had been assigned. Okay? These priests were required to wash their hands and their feet, the parts of their body that they would use to serve the Lord, and the parts of their body that would come in contact with the holy place and with the bread and with the holy utensils, etc. They were to wash before they went to the altar to perform a sacrifice. They were to wash before they went to the altar to perform an offering of food to the Lord. Continually, they would have been stopping and washing throughout the entire time of their service. If you had watched them, you would think they were obsessive compulsive with the number of times they would have stopped at this basin to wash themselves. But like everything else they did, this washing at the bronze basin, God says, is life or death. It was not to be taken lightly. It was an essential part of their role as worshiper on behalf of the nation of Israel. It was vitally important. Why? What was the importance of this bronze basin? What was the importance of this ritual washing? Well, partly, it was a matter of practicality. Think about it. It would have been really difficult to offer a sacrifice and not get blood on their hands and feet, wouldn't it? Right? I mean, when you read how sacrifices are done, it would have been really hard to, say, sacrifice a bull and not have blood on your hands or get it splashed on your feet. And so they needed to be able to clean themselves up periodically throughout the day as they served God in preparing the sacrifices, right? But we know, obviously, there's more to it than that. So what's the more to it? Beloved, there's great spiritual significance to the periodic washings that the priests would undergo. Remember what their role was. The priests were to be in perpetual worship before the Lord on behalf of the nation of Israel as a whole. Okay? And so as they entered the tabernacle, they were coming specifically to serve God and to worship God. And so it was only proper that they would go through some sort of preparation. They would go through some sort of spiritual preparation for service, go through some sort of ceremonial purification to prepare themselves to offer to God service and worship that was acceptable to Him. And this physical washing was a symbol of their sanctification. This ritual washing was a symbol of their consecration. It was a symbol of their of cleansing from any defilement. It was a symbol not just of clean hands and clean feet, but of clean hearts before the Lord. And it was something that they needed to consciously engage in every time that they served God. Now think about this with me, okay? We know that the priests have already received, a ceremonial and a sort of once and for all cleansing when they were set apart for God's service to begin with, right? We read all that. You remember how there was all this different stuff that took place. They had to be washed, you know, and then there were sin offerings that were offered for them, and then they were sprinkled with the blood of the offerings, and they were anointed with oil, all the stuff that they had to do when they were set apart to serve God as His priests, to serve God as His worshipers. We know that there was this elaborate ritual that they went through to prepare them, right? So why the continued washing? If they'd already received atonement, if they'd already received forgiveness for their sins, if they've already been prepared to be worshipers for the Lord, why did they need to receive, you know, why did they need to have this continual washing? Why did they need to keep washing over and over again? And the answer is that they needed to be continually sanctified for their service to the Lord. Even after they had received forgiveness and atonement for the guilt of their sin, the priest still needed to be prepared on a daily basis to serve the Lord. They needed to be prepared on a daily basis because though the guilt of their sin was taken away, the remnant of sin still remained. In other words, think about it like this. Though forgiven and the guilt of their sins taken away, in a practical sense, they were still sinners. They didn't stop being sinners at the moment they were forgiven, right? Did they? No. And in order to cleanse themselves from corruption of the ongoing sin in their lives, of remaining sin in their lives, they had to wash their hands and their feet, feats as an expression of their progress in holiness, of conscious preparation and cleansing, of continuing dependence upon the Lord for fitness to worship Him. So they could continue to worship, so they could continue to serve the living God, though they had received this once and for all forgiveness of sin in their consecration as priests, they still need to have the defilement of their sin washed away regularly. Now you can see the New Testament counterpart in this for us. It's pretty obvious. Think about how this relates to our lives as Christians. As soon as we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ and everything that He's done through His death on the cross, which is the true altar, right? And His resurrection from the dead, we receive a full and a complete forgiveness for all of our sins. We are at that moment positionally holy before God, right? We're covered with the blood of Christ. We're covered with the righteousness of Jesus. We will never be more positionally holy before God than we are at the moment of our salvation, right? But that doesn't make us sinless. At least it didn't me. The day I got saved, I didn't wake up the next day perfectly sinless. Did you? We continue to sin. And therefore, as we draw near to God, and as we desire to draw near to God in fellowship and in communion and worship, we continue to need cleansing from the corruption of sin, symbolized by this washing at the bronze basin. So what we see is this, is that the bronze altar is a symbol of our justification, right? It's a symbol of our being declared not guilty for our past, present, and future transgressions. And the bronze basin is symbolic of our sanctification, of our ongoing cleansing from the defilement of sin, both of which are essential aspects of our salvation. In fact, I love the way that John Davies describes it. Listen to what he said, because he's right on the money. It's a great description. He says, "The basin provided for a type of cleansing which served to maintain fitness for a spiritual ministry. The priest's guilt because of sin was dealt with at the altar of sacrifice. Yet something else was required for effective fellowship and worship in the tabernacle. This had to do with the defilement of sin, the effects of sin, which the blood did not remove. Before one could enter into the presence of a holy God, this had to be cared for. It follows from the sacrifice of the altar, and it's based upon the merit of the altar, but it's a definite separate act. So it is with the believer in Christ today. He's freed from the guilt of sin and its penalty by the application of the blood, yet there remains a defilement of sin that comes through daily living. This is cared for by a continuous washing of the water, which is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit also plays a significant role in the application of that Word of God, thus producing a cleansing effect. There is a sanctification which is complete and final through the blood of Christ, but there is also a sanctification which is continuous and practical, and it paves the way for continued effective fellowship with God." Okay? When we receive Christ, our sin is forgiven once and for all by God through the Lord Jesus Christ, but we still face the reality of indwelling sin in our lives. And so as we serve and as we worship and as we commune with God, we continually need Him to purify us and sanctify us and make us clean so that we can fellowship with Him. Think about it like this. Let me just use an illustration from my life as a dog owner, okay? I'm going to use an illustration from my life as a dog owner, all right? When we first got our dogs, you know, it's not long after you have your dogs that it's necessary that you wash your dogs, right? You wash your dogs, you clean them up, you maybe, you know, whatever. I don't know what you use on them. I know you're supposed to use like highfalutin dog shampoo, but, you know, for us, we use like Old Spice or something like that. It smells better, right? So you wash your dog, right? But your dog's still a dog. No matter how much, you know, human food you feed him, and no matter how much you pamper him, and no matter how much you let him sleep in your bed, and no matter how much you treat him like he's a human being, your dog is still a dog. He still does dog stuff, right? You know, it's not long after you've had that dog that you go out in the yard and the dog smells something that's either dead or rancid or wicked, just filth, right? And what does a dog do? Well, he doesn't have the good sense that you and I have to look at that and smell it and walk away from it. He looks at it and says, hey, that looks really desirable to me. That smells good. So what do? You know, they roll in it. They don't just roll in it once. It's not like a quick, you know, roll, get up. Like, it's like stop, drop, and roll, right? It's like they're putting out a fire on their body or something, right? Now, you still love your dog. He still belongs to you. He's still your dog, and you delight in your dog and all that stuff. But if you're going to have continued fellowship with your dog, if you're going to have, you know, if you're going to hug your dog, if you're going to let your dog back on your bed at some point, what has to happen? That dog's got to get a bath, right? He's got to get a bath. Now, that's like a hokey, goofy illustration to illustrate the fact of who we are. Yes, we are new creatures in Christ, but there is still an aspect of sin that remains in us. There's a sin nature that remains in us. And though we know, you know, that sin is destructive, and though we know that sin interrupts our fellowship with Father God, and though we know that sin is not beneficial to us, there are still times when, like dogs, we sniff that sin and roll right in it. And in order for us to continue to maintain with God this fellowship and this ability to worship Him and you know, in spirit and in truth, there needs be a cleansing take place. And that is the provision of the water of the Word, so that we are continually cleansed of our sin, right? We don't stop being God's child. Once we have been received through the blood of Jesus Christ, we don't stop, for lack of a better term, being God's dog, right? But we still need ongoing cleansing to enjoy that fellowship. Look, this isn't just something that's, you know, restricted to the Old Testament and just the priest. Jesus talked about it in John 13. Do you remember John 13? Do you remember the whole thing that went on in John 13? Where Jesus was, you know, washing the disciples' feet. You remember Peter freaked out, right? Because Peter just kind of always did kind of freak out at things. And Peter freaks out because Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples. He was upset the disciples would allow Jesus to do something for them that he viewed as the work of a slave, right? You remember what happens? It says there in John 13, starting in verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you understand. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Peter was always like bouncing from extreme to extreme, it seemed like. And Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean. You see the symbolism. You see the picture there that he's using and talking about, you know, the washing of the feet and the bath, right? The full bath that Jesus is speaking of is symbolic of the total cleansing that happens, you know, that occurs when a person first receives Jesus through faith, right? That's the picture. And Jesus said to him, looking, you know, toward his sacrifice on the cross, he says to Peter, you are already clean. Through your faith, you're already clean. Right? At that moment, when we first come to faith in Christ, we are absolutely and thoroughly and completely washed and cleaned altogether. But you know what? We live in a world that's fallen. And we live in a world in which temptations abound. And we live in a world in which, sooner or later, we stumble and we fall and we fail. Right? And so the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ is this washing of the water with the Word. It's symbolized by this basin of water. Right? So that's the picture that we see here. That's the aspect of our salvation that's being shown here. You know, when we come to Christ and when we're saved, we're positionally holy before God. But there's a practical cleansing which we still need. A daily washing to counteract the defiling effects of daily sin, right? A continual washing that needs to take place in order for us to remain in fellowship with the Lord, right? But even more than that, even more than simply washing away our sins, the washing that's being talked about here, what else Jesus does here is he consistently cleanses our works. He cleanses our daily lives. He cleanses our worship and our prayers. He cleanses them of the sin that clings to them so that they're acceptable sacrifices to the Father, so that they're a sweet-smelling savor before him. And that's the picture here. So when you see the priests, they're coming to this basin of water, you know, to wash themselves. It's to wash away the defilement of sin. But it's also to sort of wash, if you will, the actions of worship that they're about to enter into on behalf of the rest of the nation. It's to make them acceptable before the Lord, right? So that's what we see here. That's what we see here. It's the picture of, you know, the picture between the altar and the tent. We see the picture of salvation at the altar, and then this picture of this process of continual cleansing. And we need both of them, because without both of these, we don't have a part with Jesus. They're both part of the salvation that Jesus provides by his grace for its people. And it's the ongoing cleansing that we see symbolized in this bronze basin, okay? Now, what is that? What are some implications for us that arise out of that? Well, I think there are some implications for us as it regards worship, right? There are some implications for us here as it regards worship. Let me just use myself as an illustration. I hesitate to do this, but I just want to do it because you're familiar with this. If you've come in here early on a Sunday morning, if you've come in here before service, you've probably seen me praying right here, right? Or after we get done singing, I'll go and I'll pray before I get up to preach. There's a practical reason that I'm doing that. That's not just like I'm not praying and the band playing so the choir has some time to get down from the stage. Okay? That's not why. What I'm doing at that moment, when I'm praying and I'm before the Lord, you know, either before the service, you know, before in the morning when I'm looking at my sermon and everything and you guys are in Sunday school, or during the service, what I'm doing is I'm asking the Lord to cleanse me. I'm asking him to wash me. I'm asking him to cleanse me of sin that I've committed, you know, between 9:30 and 10:30, right? And if you've ever been here for practice in the morning, there's ample opportunity for sin. You know, it's just there, you know, I mean, so that's what's going on. I'm practically doing that, right? And we should all be doing that. You know, that we should never enter into the Lord's presence to worship him without a conscious, you know, consciously washing ourselves of the water of the word, consciously taking, you know, availing ourselves of a time of confession and preparation, right? We should always be sort of preparing ourselves for worship, but not just, you know, on Sundays. We should be doing it all the time, every day, right? There shouldn't be a day that goes by when we haven't availed ourselves of the washing with the water of the word. We haven't availed ourselves of confession. We haven't availed ourselves of, you know, of the cleansing that is found through, you know, the word of God and the spirit of God applying the word of God to our hearts. There are implications for us that are just as great as they were for the priests. Okay. And so that's the first thing that we see here. The second thing that's here tonight is just the anointing oil. And listen, we've already talked about this oil, you know, a lot as we've been, you know, working through the text up till tonight. So I don't really want to repeat anything that we've already said. Okay? You can read the composition. You can see all the things that we're to do here. The anointing of everything, the anointing of the temple furnishings, the anointing of the priests and everything else. But I want us to take away one specific thought as it regards this oil. And I want you to look at the tail end of, look on, what is it? It's verses, let's see. Start in verse 30. Anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy. And it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. There's one, you know, again, there's a lot of things we talk about here, but there's really just one thought that I want us to take from that text tonight. An important something that we should never forget. The Lord goes through great pains here with Moses to describe the anointing oil as sacred, right? See that? It's holy. It's sacred. It was just to be used for the tabernacle furnishings. It was to be used for the anointing of the priests and only the priests. Nobody else was allowed to be anointed with it. And the priests were not allowed to keep it for personal use. And the penalty for misusing the anointing oil was excommunication and perhaps even death. So what's the point? Here's the point. The point to be taken from this is that it is a sacred thing to be anointed by God for His service. It's a sacred thing, it's a holy thing to be anointed by God for His service. Now that's true for pastors. The call to gospel ministry is a sacred thing, but it's not unique only to pastors. It's true of all Christians as well. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory." The point Paul is making there is that God has anointed every believer. And He's put His Holy Spirit in us, and He's set us apart for Himself. And that has massive implications for our lives. Our lives are sacred. Our lives are holy. They belong to God. And because we belong to God, all that we have and all that we are, the whole of our lives belongs to Him. All of our energies, all of our faculties, our minds, our will, our emotions, our strength, our heart, our soul, our possessions, our work, our marriages, our singleness, our children, all the seasons of our lives, everything about us is sacred to the Lord. Think of that. We need to hear that today in our culture. We need to hear that today in this world. Beloved, your life is sacred. It's not to be wasted. It's not to be taken lightly. It's not to be handled. In a common, profane way. In a world that increasingly devalues life. In a world that increasingly devalues life by abortion on demand, by physician-assisted suicide, through drug abuse and alcohol abuse and sex abuse and human trafficking and murder and terrorism, in a world in which it seems so very obvious that life is worthless to man, your life is sacred to God. It is sacred. It's holy. It's worth something. It matters to God. You matter to God. Somehow in our culture, we've gotten things all flipped around and flipped over and out of sorts and messed up. We live in a world in which, you know, the life of the dodo bird is more important than the life of a child. Where all sorts of things, you know, the survival of the planet, and all this other malarkey that you hear on, that you hear from all these people that are too smart for their own good. There's this continuing cacophony of noise in our culture that tells us the human life is no different from animal life, no different from insect life, no different from plant life, really isn't all that important. It's not, it doesn't really matter that much, and that's just a lie. The worship of God, the right worship of God, the proper service to the Lord was a sacred thing. It was a sacred and important thing in the nation of Israel. And the preparation of people, of priests, to worship and adore and serve God as representatives of the people, that was a sacred thing. And the worth of their lives the worth of our lives is made clear by the immense worth, in the case of these priests, of the anointing oil and the uniqueness of it. And in our own lives, by the unfathomable worth of the blood of Christ and the gift of the Spirit to make us holy. Your life matters. It really does. It matters what you do. It matters what you think. It matters how you act. It matters what you say. It matters what you give yourself to and what you don't give yourself to. Your life matters. And we need to live with that realization continually. We need to be mastered by the reality that my life matters to God. And as much as it matters to God, it must then matter to me. And I have to live it in a way that reflects the worth of my life to God and the worth of God to my life. We need to remember that. Let's pray together. Father, I think about how easy it is for all of us to be lulled to spiritual sleep in a world that is continually droning to drown out the sound of your voice and the clarity of your truth. I think about how easy it is for us, Father, to devalue human life. To hear of things like, you know, abortion, and suicide, and drug abuse, and sex abuse, and all those things, human trafficking, and murder, and not be moved, really. I think about how easy it is for us to live carelessly. To live in a manner that fails to realize and express the value that you place upon us as your people. And so I'm thankful for the corrective influence of words like we looked at tonight. I'm thankful, Father, for the reminder that we must always be And be glad to be availing ourselves of the water of the Word applied by your Spirit for the cleansing of our hands and of our feet from the defilement of our sin. You provided so graciously for our ongoing cleansing so that we might enjoy to the fullest our fellowship with you. And I'm thankful for a word that reminds us that our lives are sacred and they're holy and they're set apart and they mean something. This isn't just, you know, this life isn't just full of sound and fury and then nothing. Lord, this life matters. It matters because it's a gift of God. And it's a blessed thing. Our life in you. So Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your heart of love. I thank you for the richness of your kindness and compassion toward us. I thank you, Lord, for your unchanging faithfulness. I thank you that you are our God and we are your people. And I pray we would never, ever take that for granted. But I pray instead, Lord, that it would fill our hearts with joy every single day. Thank you for this time together tonight as your people. Thank you for the joy of fellowship with you and the fellowship with one another. Thank you for the joy of praying to you and seeking your face. And thank you for the confidence that we had that things that we prayed according to your will and in faith, Lord, we'll have those things because you delight to give good gifts to your children who ask. Be with us now, and Father, make us, I pray, to avail ourselves of every means of grace and every opportunity for fullness of communion with you until we come together again on Sunday to worship you as your people together in this place. Lord, I love you. And I'm grateful to you for all things that you have given to us in Christ. And I praise you in his name. Amen.